Good evening. Yesterday we started in the second book from five books of the Torah, Sefer Shemot, Exodus. And we're switching actually from a good time in Egypt into some worse times, because now it's like a new king, new pharaoh. And the decrees are coming on the nation of Israel. I'm going to speak a little bit about the parasha, and then later I want to speak about a great book that I happened to read this Shabbat, so it's interesting to bring some ideas from great big rabbis. We see in every parasha there's always few points that we should highlight about very important questions to today's generation. We have in this generation a big argument about abortion. Abortion, allowed or not allowed? This is a problem that it's not only in the Jewish nation, it's all over the world. It's an argument between the religious point of view to the secular point of view, in Christianity, in Islam, in Buddhism, Hindus, all over the world there's arguments, there's spiritual arguments about if abortion is murder or not. It's interesting why there is even an argument, because it's so obvious. If somebody ever saw the way they do an abortion, there's not even 1% of 1% doubt that it may not be a murder. It's such an obvious murder. It's really such a not clear argument. I never happened to understand where is the argument starting from. Because what is it like? And I'm soon going to explain what's the connection between abortion to this parasha. But what is the argument? I will give you two scenarios and you tell me if you see any difference between them. The Constitution in the United States and in Israel, in many, many democratic, modern countries in the world, in Europe, more or less are all the same. They say like this: if a doctor makes an abortion while the baby is still in his mother's womb, it's not considered a murder. Why? Because the baby wasn't born yet, and perhaps there's no baby. The younger it is, then for sure it's not a baby. And therefore, if somebody did it, that's not considered a murder. That's why you don't hear ever that doctors that make abortions are going to jail for murders or getting the electric chair. They're not. There's arguments if they do illegal abortions and it's not in a hospital and they do it in private houses and clinics, which is supposedly against the law, that's where the problems is occurred. But the issue, if it's a murder or not, it's not even an issue. It's allowed. In United States, believe it or not, until the last day of the pregnancy, they're still doing an abortion. There's two kinds of abortions. The average abortion, the most common abortion, happens in the first 3 months on the pregnancy. Which means it takes about a month and a week until the lady finds out that she's pregnant and she's not interested in it. And by the time they receive a decision, because after all it's not an easy decision to receive, by the time they decide and they go to consultation, and by the time they have they get an appointment to do it, 2 to 3 months, that's usually most common abortions. The typical way that they do it is the doctor put his hand inside with such kind of special knife, and they just begin to play with the knife in all directions, and they chop whatever is inside, they chop it to many, many small pieces, mama smash it with the knife, and then they vacuum it. They take like a vacuum cleaner, a special vacuum cleaner, and they go inside and they vacuum all the pieces. And later, to know that they did not forget any piece inside which may cause complication in later date, they take from the vacuum bag, they have a separate bag for each abortion, they take the pieces that they cut and they try to put them like a puzzle and make sure that all the pieces of the little baby are in. If they see they're missing a leg or a hand, then they know that they didn't finish the job, and they go inside and they continue to look for it. It sounds unbelievable, but this is the most common abortions. Millions of abortions like this are done every month in the world. In Israel, Jewish state, a Jewish state that not behave according to Judaism, we have to say. Since the creation of Israel about 60 years ago until today, approximately, at least, 2 million babies were murdered in abortions. 2 million. And you know how it is. It's not only 2 million, there should have been probably 10 to 15 million extra people today. We are hardly 5 million Jews in Israel. Take those 2 million, divide them to 2, because you put a million families between 2 million people. A million families after 3 generations become about 5 million families with the children and everything, approximately 15 million people. So this is just to give you an idea what is going on in a state, a little state like Israel, size of New Jersey. Now come to United States, come to Europe, go to Russia, go to all these modern countries, which over there it's mamash like this, free, as millions of people are murdered in abortions every month. That's the average abortion. The next step, when it's already, the pregnancy is more advanced, more progressed, 6-7 month pregnancy, in that case, they cannot chop the baby to pieces. Maybe perhaps it's too hard to do it, or whatever the case is. After 1 month, the size of a baby is like a quarter, just to give you an idea. And then from then on, he's growing until he becomes 9 or 10 pounds when he's born. So after 6 months, he's happened to be at least 4 pounds, 5 pounds. And I have a whole lecture with slides, how the baby look in each week of the pregnancy. How it's unbelievable. So there are abortions that they really take mamash, a full, complete baby with pulse. After 40 days, by the way, the baby already have a pulse. He's already drinking from his mother womb, Mei Shafir. And they made all kinds of experiments how the baby reacts after 40 days, which, by the way, the Gemara already told us that after 40 days is a complete human being. But they already proved, the scientists today, that not only is a human being, he's already have feelings, his nerve system is working completely. If you inject sugar into to the water of the womb, he's drinking double. Why? It's sweeter. People like sweet water, so it's already better for him. He eats more. And they made an experiment. They injected a needle through a camera, and they pinched his nose, and the baby was moving his head to the right side when they pinched his nose, which right away indicates that his nerve system is working. Why? Because he's feeling pain. This is a brilliant system in a human's body. Every time we get attacked and we get hit physically, the brain sends pain into that area to signal there's a problem, to take care of the situation. This is just, this system alone is more sophisticated than any plane or any computer or anything you know in this world. This system in a human body, it's so brilliant, so sophisticated. So it's right away after 40, 41 days, it's already feelings, pain. So after the second time, he repeats his reaction. To make long story short, 4 times he behaved the same. At the 5th time, something unbelievable happened. Just before they pinched his nose, he already moved his hand. Which means it took him 4 times, until, because his brain is still not developed 100%, but it took him, a regular human being, once he gets pinched first time, the second time he already knows to move his head. For a 41-day-old baby, or 2 months, or 3 months old, I guess it takes few times to move his head, but an unbelievable miracle that he was able to move his head to protect himself before the pain already reached his nose, which is, leaves no doubt that it's a regular human being. Just because he's small, that doesn't mean he's less than me and you. He's helpless. Now, the sad story is, when they seek 7, 8, or 9 months in the United States, the way they do it, is they take the mother to a cesarean surgery, they open up her stomach, they take the baby as it is. But before they do it, they inject salt water, special salt, like acid or salt, I don't know exactly the right word in English for it, but they inject it into the wound and they leave it for a few hours until it kills the baby from inside completely and eats all his skin off. Mamash, like a chemical weapon. If you saw the Iran-Iraq war, how they look after they got mustard gas. And they kill him from inside, and then when they open the stomach, they take him as it is and put him in a big garbage can. Mamash, unbelievable. The garbage can, I have pictures and slides full of babies like this. Every day in hospitals all over the world. This is it in United States alone today. That's why, that give you some indication how come there's Christians, activists that care about God, even though they follow Christian religion, and they still believe in the Torah, in the Bible, they call it the Old Testament, they go and sacrifice their life to prevent murders in those clinics. But the law is against them. The law of God is with them. The law of the Constitution here, it's against them. So that's why a lot of them ended up in jails, or they get death penalty for blowing up all these clinics, which you hear every year there's some fightings around places like this. So this is here in the United States and in some other places in the world, in private clinics, this is the way they kill the babies. So the question is, in this parasha, when we get to this subject, comes Paro and see that the nation of Israel is growing tremendously. It's a little bit similar to the problem that Israel has today with the Palestinians. An average Palestinian family has between 10 to 17 children. An average Israeli family has 2.5 children. 2.5. And it's going less and less every decade. Which means, the way it is, in 2020, there will be more Arabs in Israel than Jews. And that's a serious problem. And the law in this creation, as the Torah says, we read in the Torah, that there's a rule that God made in a creation that a nation, the more is going to suffer, either under occupation or under slavery or any kind, whether you can justify it, whether you cannot justify it, I'm not going into the politic issue here, but a nation that is suffering under another nation, for whatever reason, automatically has blessing in its birth, giving birth. And they have many, many children. They have blessing in giving birth, which is interesting. So what happened is, he's trying Paro to look ahead and to prevent the problem that he has. What is the problem that he has? Too many Hebrews. They multiply like crazy. And if that's going to continue, we're going to have two nations here. Two nations. In Jordan, there is the minority, it's the kingdom of Jordan. The Jordanians are already the minority in their country. The majority in Jordan is Palestinians. There are more Palestinians than Jordanians in Jordan, which is a serious problem. The difference between Jordan and Israel is like this. When the Palestinians tried to make an intifada in Jordan 25, 30 years ago, King Hussein put tanks on the street and killed thousands of them and put them back where they belong, with no mercy. Nobody made a beep. When Israel killed one person, the whole world goes against us because they use it as an excuse for the hate they have to the Jews in general. Not that they care about them, that's obvious. But the point is, when he did it, there's quiet and peaceful life in Jordan for already 30, 25 years. Why? Because he told them, if you're going to make problems here, that's going to be your fortune. The problem is that, fine, he solved the problem for maybe 50 years, but they continue to grow. Eventually they'll make a revolution in Jordan and Jordan will become Palestine. That's what's going to be. It's not only in Jordan, it's in many, many countries like this. In Iraq, why there's problems in Iraq? There are three different groups. You share the country to two, few different nations. Two or three nations in one land is never going to work. It's always going to be the problem. If in Russia there were many countries together, it didn't work. They had to separate. That's the way history always told us. Few nations on one land is not going to work. No matter what. Whether it's going to be a political problem or it's going to be a religion problem. In the Middle East, all the problems are based on religion. Sunni, Shi'i, this kind of Muslim, this Shia, this one. All kinds of cults in Islam, one against the other. Also in Christianity, Protestant, Catholics, against everyone. Also in Judaism. In Judaism, it's not a violent war like by them, but it's also a war. It's a war between this Hasidim to the other Hasidim, Sephardi, Ashkenazi, this, Yemenite, everybody against everyone. The good part is, Baruch Hashem, that naturally the Jews are not violent people, which means they're not seeking for blood. It's not in our nature. The opposite, the Gemara says, there are three signs that indicate who is a Jew and who is not. What are the three signs to check a person if you have doubts if he's a Jew or not? You have to check three things by him. First thing, if he's a merciful human being, has mercy on people, have mercy on animals, have mercy on all kinds of problems and tragedies. That's rule number one. Rule number two, shy. Shy, which means he's embarrassed to do things in public, despicable things, or to behave not right. He has an embarrassment in the way he behaves. And the third one is kind, which means gomel chasadim. Gmilut chasadim means he's doing kindness and mercy for the public. If he has those three signs, he's willing to volunteer, to help, you know, then you know there's a chance he's from the descendants of Israel. If not, could be is a product of previous intermarriage. So this parasha comes Paro, two things he tried to do against the Jews. First, he knows, because the advisors of Paro, they read in the stars, the horoscope, they know every day what's going to be now next. And they tell him in advance that the Savior of Israel is about to be born. Who is it? Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu. Moses. And what's the solution, he says? He says, no problem. The solution is that we see already in the stars that the only way to get rid of him is to make him drown in the water. To throw him to the water. If you throw him to the water, that means the problems will be over and they'll never get saved out of Egypt. At least not in the near future. So what do they do? They say, okay, we have no choice. They begin to throw the babies into the Nile. And every hour they check. No? Did we kill him yet or no? Not yet. Next hour, did we kill him yet? He's not interested to kill the babies. He's only interested to kill one baby, but since he doesn't know which one is the one, he has no choice by throwing each one to the water. Eventually, Moshe Rabbeinu's sister Miriam was clever enough to understand that the only way to stop the Jewish babies from being killed is to take him and put him in a box and put him on the Nile. And then they look in the stars and say, yes, he's already in the water, but not dead. That's they couldn't see in the stars. All they could see is that he's inside the water. And they say, yes, he's in the water. Stop killing the babies. We need them. We need slaves. Everyone worth money. They look at them as merchandise. That's one decree in this parasha. The second problem in this parasha is that it comes to Shifra and Pua, the Meyaldot, the midwives, like we call today. And he tells them, listen, you have to kill the babies before they're born. Don't let them be born. Make an abortion. They say, no, an abortion is murder. That's the argument, exactly like today. It didn't start today, this argument. Paro, supposedly, he is telling them, now, listen, I am not going to kill them after they're born, because I know it's a murder. I'm not interested to kill them like this. I want to kill them before they become human beings, when they're still not coming out. So they say, what do you mean? An abortion is murder. He say, no. What I'm telling you is based on the laws of your grandfather, Abraham Avinu. Abraham the Hebrew already received the Torah from God. The Torah indicates that Abraham kept the Torah before he was given in public. What is a solid law in Judaism? A solid law in Judaism is when you take a cow and you slaughter it and you found that the cow was pregnant and inside there's a calf. What's the halacha now? What do you do with this egel, with the calf? Do you need to slaughter him also? Or you can eat him as he is. You kill him, or if he died, he died. But if he's still alive, you kill him and you eat it. Or you need to slaughter it exactly like you slaughter the cow by the neck. The halacha is you eat him without slaughtering. It's kosher. Why? Because it's considered a part, an integral part of the mother's body. Which means it's like the kidney, like the heart, like the stomach, like the muscles, like any other part in a cow. Which means it's called ubar me'imo. The ubar, the baby is already a part of his mother body. When you reach your hand inside and you cut a piece from the mother's body, you just hurt the body a little bit, but nobody can come and say it's a murder. So they told him no. After 40 days, the Torah told us that it's a complete person. Complete. Complete person. Then Paro comes and says, wait a minute. You telling me by human being is different than the animals? What is the halacha according to your religion? If a pregnant woman comes and she decides to convert, a goya, a non-Jew, and she decides to convert but she's pregnant, so they take her into the mikveh after she passed the test and she learns and everything. So they put her inside the mikveh. And then later, a month later, the baby is born. What's the law with this baby? What's the halacha? Is he a Jew? Or he needs to reconvert? What's the halacha? Is a Jew? It's true, there's a question in the halacha, because usually when a male is converting, a goy, the order of the conversions is like this. First, he has to learn everything, right? Once he's qualified to know the halacha of a Jew, what comes first? You take him first to the mikveh, or first you circumcise him? What comes first? What should be the order? You first circumcise him, and then he goes into the mikveh. So the point here, comes the halacha and asks the question, if the goya that went into the mikveh and she came out, and you're telling me this baby is already a Jew before he was even circumcised, but the order is that he's supposed to go into the mikveh after circumcision. So what do we do? So because of the doubt, they put him inside the mikveh for a second after the circumcision. That's called chumrah. But if they didn't do, he's still a Jew. Paro was a very, very smart person. Not that many people know it. Chazal said that he wasn't just a nobody, just another foolish king. He was a very knowledgeable king, a philosopher, bringing serious arguments. So the point is that they realized that he wants to kill the babies before they're born, and they did not listen to him. So come Paro and say, hey, how come you didn't listen to me? So they said, listen, these Jewish ladies, it's unbelievable. Before we even came there, the baby was already out. And you yourself say, you're the one that killed them when they're out. What do you want? The head is out, is a human being already. When we used to come, we see the head is outside already, before we start the delivery. And he didn't have what to answer. What was the reward of them? What's the reward? God built them houses. That's what the Torah says. What's the connection? Usually, one solid rule in Judaism is measure for measure. For good or for bad. If a person made a sin, his punishment is measure for measure. If a person made a mitzvah, a good deed, the reward is also measure for measure. Has to be in the same category, has to be similar as a sign of Hashem's supervision on a creation. So what's the connection now? They save life. He build them houses. It's an embarrassment. Somebody that saved life, his reward is gonna get a house. What's the secret here? So here is another secret in this parasha. Secret is like this. The idea of Paro was that once they get rid of all these babies, they don't let them born for a period of time. Let's see, 10, 20, 30 years. What will happen to the Jewish nation? They will not have any male. and will be only ladies. These ladies are slaves of the Egyptians. They cannot refuse. The Egyptians will rape them if they refuse. So they will have to marry Egyptian men. Egyptian men, when they give birth, the kids are still Jewish. He has this whole calculation in his head. But one thing I reach a huge achievement. What is it? I eliminate all the Kohanim and the Leviim. There's not going to be no Kohen and no Levi in the nation of Israel. Why does he care about Kohen and Levi? Very simple. He know the tradition of the Hebrews from the time of Abraham, that the salvation of Israel one day will be that they go out of Egypt and they go to the Holy Land. And over there they'll build the Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple. And the only way that you need a Beit HaMikdash, what's the purpose of it? To sacrifice. Who sacrifice? Only the Kohanim. You don't have Kohanim, there's no point of building Beit HaMikdash. There's no point of building Beit HaMikdash, there's no point of taking them out of Egypt. They're finished. I finish them mentally. Give me one or two generations, I'll kill all the men. Then the Egyptians will give birth with these Jewish ladies to new slaves, which will be also Jewish. The law says that they become automatically slaves. And there's no Kohanim, no Kohen. No Kohen, they'll be here forever. I'm gonna force change the plan of God. With all his ideas, come the Shifra and Pua, the midwives, and ruin his plan. So God made them, what's Chazal say? What does it mean, build them batim, banala and batim? Not houses. House, why build them a house? No, but take una ve batei levia. I was always wondering, what's the connection? He gave them the Keuna, because the Kohanim came out of them. Moshe, Aaron, Levi, Kohen, came from them. So what happened? Measure for measure. You ruined the plans of Paro to destroy the Kohanim. Your right gonna be, your merit gonna be that the Kohanim will come from you. So this, you see, you, sometimes when you dig inside the parasha, you're going to find a lot of interesting things. I would like also to talk today about a special rabbi. His name was Rav Moshe Halevi Slovetchik. I don't know if you ever heard of him. The family of Slovetchik is very, very famous, because there were many rabbis with this come from this family. Each one of them was huge in a generation. He lived in the previous generation, not that many years ago he passed away. So a lot of his answers in life and the way he behaves applies to us, because he's speaking about issues that concern us very much. So I highlight to myself some interesting things from his book, which I'm sure you'll be interested to hear. One of the days he told his people that came to visit him, but something very interesting happened in his home. He says that a week ago, a chicken, a rooster, started to come every day to my backyard, leave an egg over there, and go and leave. Every day. Once a day, the chicken comes, there's an egg on the floor, and they leave. Give birth to an egg again and again and again. For a week like this. I was wondering, all my life I'm here, no chicken ever came to my property to give birth to any egg. What's going on here? It has to be a sign. A Jew has to open his eyes to see what's going on around him. What's the message? What God is teaching me here? So he went to his notebook and he checked all the people that ever owed him money, if all of them returned the money that they owe him. He was giving money to people, helping them out. And one guy, he checked that a long time ago he took an X amount of money from him and never returned the money, because he's not checked in his notebook. So he went to check what's the story with this guy, if he's still alive, because it was many years ago. And they told him this guy just passed away a while ago, and he died. That's it. So he realized We have a rule in our Torah. What's the rule? A person that died as a thief, he cannot enter heaven, no matter how righteous he was. Unless if he's being reincarnated and pay back what he owes. If he owes a lot, most of the time he has to be reincarnated as a human being to go and pay back everything. If he just owes a little bit, Hashem finds a way, either through his relatives, he gives them permission to come in a dream and tell somebody, listen, I owe them, I left two books in my library, go return it to the person. There's hundreds of stories like this. And that's basically the correction for this person. But now, sometimes a person can be reincarnated as an animal to pay back for something he did. So what happened here? He started to suspect that this chicken that comes and gives birth to the eggs in his property all the time, which is something very rare, perhaps it's that person that owed him the money and never came to pay it back. So he came to the chicken and said, listen, in case you are that person, Mr. X, I want you to know, here I want Hashem to hear, I forgive you 100% for the money. You do not owe me any money. With 100% in my heart, 100% I forgive. No problem whatsoever. And that was the last time he ever saw that chicken. Chicken was coming every day an egg on his property. The chicken disappeared. So he told that story, yeah, just to give you an understanding for a little amount of money, what can happen to a person. This is one thing. Second thing we can learn from him is, he says like this, sometimes we go to a store, and the store tell you, listen, the price is $1,000 for this camera. If you buy it today, you can get it for $700. If you buy it next week or a month from now, it's going to be $1,000. So what does the store really tells you? The store tells you that the price is $700, but in 1 month it's going to be $1,000. Or they really tell you that the price is $1,000, but they're willing to give you a discount today. What really they tell you? We don't care what they advertise. What's really behind the words? The owner of the store. Really, what's the price of the camera really in his eyes that he's willing to sell it today for $700? $700. We're not dumb. We know they're nonsense. 50% off. 50% off. Even though sometimes they're stuck with merchandise, maybe even they lose a little bit just to clean it out of the shelves. It's possible. But most of the time, what is it? The price is $700. If you come back in a month, it's going to be $1,000. Today it's a special sale. So he used to say to people that it's called interest. Ribit. Why ribit? Because if they come today to the store and they tell you today the price is $700 and you take it, you give them a down payment. If you bring the money by the end of today, it's $700. If you bring it next month, it's going to be $1,000. That's called interest. Because it took a month until you paid the money. The price went up 30%. What is it? Interest. That was his opinion. Even though that's not the halakha. But he was afraid to do things like this. Because he said the price is really $700. That was his opinion. The next thing is, one person came to him and asked him a question. He said, listen, Rabbi, and we learned from that about life. So, Rabbi, I'm a teacher, and I have two job offers. One is a job that does not pay that much. The salary is not so great, but my heart is anxious to go teach in that yeshiva. Then there's a job that pays a lot more, but my heart doesn't get excited over that job. There's another problem is that the job that pays more, it's very convenient for me to get there. Because right when I finish to play shachrit in the morning, across the street I have a bus, right into that yeshiva across the street. I don't need anybody's favors, nothing. But the job that I really like, that pay me less, I don't even have any transportation to get there. There's no way to get there with public transportation. So what do I do? So what would you answer him if you be the rabbi? Most likely, you tell them, leave the heart aside. Business is business. You have a bus. How are you going to get to the other job? What are you going to do? But the answer was the opposite. The answer was that you have to find a job that you think that you're going to do better. And if your heart tells you that you have to go to that job, first you have to make that decision. What about the money? That's a separate issue. What about the transportation? That's a separate issue. First, you have to do the right thing. First comes spirituality. That's the decision. That's the decision. What about transportation? I'm not the boss of the world. Hashem saw that I found and I made the right choice. Now it's His responsibility to help me to get to where I want to get. Because Hashem helps us all the time with our spiritual decision. So guess what happened? He said, okay, Rabbi, I'm going to take your advice. He told the other yeshiva that pays less, I start by you next week. So right after a few days, he found out that one of the people who pray with him in the morning, his job is one block away from that yeshiva. So he found a ride every day after Shachrit. He's taking him right into the place, and by the end of the day, he gets a ride back with him. So the transportation problem was over. What about the money? You know, he started with low. Over the years, they kept raising his salary. What was the third thing? The third thing was that the other yeshiva, which offers more money, and it was convenient, they closed after a year. And all the teachers stay unemployed. They lost their job, they couldn't find, it takes time to find another job. So everything worked out. All three doubts that he had worked out perfect for him. And this was just to give you an idea, when a person comes and takes the Torah, listen to his Rav, what the Rav says, it's not only about knowledge, it's about what God puts in the Rav's mouth and can change your life forever. You'll never be the same if you listen to the right advice. One, you know, we have an halakha, it's called Chalav Israel. What does it mean, Chalav Israel? That we don't eat OUD. I didn't say it's not allowed. According to Rav Moshe Feinstein, it's allowed. And some other rabbis say that it's very difficult not to do it. But the point is like this. The point is like this, that it says a Jew that is really trying to be 100% should not eat halav milk that is not halav Israel. So the point is like this. Rav Moshe was, in his time, was harder to get halav Israel. Here you have almost in every grocery halav Israel. But 20, 30 years ago it was a little bit harder. But he never ate a different milk, only halav Israel. One time, when there was no halav Israel, he decided that he will walk an hour to get milk from a goy that has a farm. What's the idea of Chalav Israel? That the Jews stand and watch the goy when he milks the cow. That they don't mix it with any non-kosher, like camel milk, pig milk. So the goy asks him, hey, sir, do you want also to mix with the other milk or no? He said, which other milk? He told him, the other milk that we put usually to keep it more fresh. He told him, which milk you put? He said, we put donkey milk. All the milk we sell in this place, in this farm, we put 10-15% donkey milk. We mix it with the cow milk because it helps the milk to stay longer, another week or two. So what do you see from here? When a person is strict, he has no idea yet how many things he gets saved from. He thinks, I'm wasting my time. Sometimes, I myself sometimes have this feeling. You go to, for instance, to Costco. Everything is 50% in a regular store over there. And everything is OUD, OUD. All the ice creams, all the cake, all the things. Tons. Wait. So, we don't buy. And sometimes I feel like I have a pinch in my heart. I say to myself, no, I'm going to go pay now double every week. Just because it's Chalav Israel. What's the chance that this milk is not really kosher? What's the chance they mix it with something else? Here you go. Nobody ever dreamed they mix it with the donkey milk. So this is just something to think about. The next thing they ask him is, Rabbi, what's the opinion of the Torah about getting insurance? What's the problem? When a person goes and signs an insurance policy with a company, in a way, he declares that he has no faith in Hashem, 100%. It's no faith in Hashem. What does it mean? If a person gets life insurance and he's afraid that when he dies, his babies and his wife will stay with no food, so that means, Hashem, I cannot trust you to support my family and feed them. That's why I go to the goyim and I pay them every month insurance that they'll feed my children. Sounds terrible, no? So he says, the answer is, it wasn't easy for him to say it, but he says it's allowed. Because it's getting to different, it's a chain reaction, it's not only that issue. There's a lot of things. Because what's usually happen when a person dies and he doesn't have insurance, who his widow goes to? To the rabbis. And what did she say? Rabbi, we have no salary. What does the rabbi have to do? To get her money to feed her. Right? So the rabbi gets the money to feed her, that means he has to go to all the people, every month or two somebody die with no insurance, they keep collecting and feeding them. It's a big burden for the rabbis that people call them to get the money. It's not easy. The rabbis have their own children as it is. They cannot handle every person that calls them for money. Even though he was different. One time a person called him and asked him, Rabbi, there's a questionnaire to get money from the government. Legal money. There's only one question that if you say A, it's going to be $500. If you're going to say B, which is almost the same, it's just not 100% correct, they don't really care if you do A or B for them. Either way, it's fine. But you're going to make much more money or save more money. So he told him, I'm inviting you for Shabbos. That was his answer. So he told him, well, why are you inviting me? I called you to ask you a question if I'm allowed to say a lie in the application. So he told him, please, I'm inviting you for Shabbos. So invited him for Shabbos on Seudat Shlishit in the shul. He banged on the table. He said, sir, everyone, we have a big mitzvah here. There's a person that his financial situation is very bad. I want everyone to help. He collected much more money than he would get from the government. So his mind was, if I tell him he's not allowed to cheat, he's not allowed to say something that is not 100% correct, right away I'm responsible to get him the money from somewhere else. But that's him. That's why he's Slovacic. How many people like this you have? The truth is, it's not allowed and finished. I'm not your father. Cry to Hashem. Hashem will help you. So the point is like this. So he said, it's allowed, and that's another question. The next question they ask him, is it allowed to buy a lottery ticket? Or it's also lack of faith on Hashem? Or it's gambling? Is it allowed for a Jew to go and buy and go like scratch the tickets and check, maybe he won something? So he said, not only it's allowed, it's recommended. Why it's recommended? Pay attention, every question is according to the Torah. It's just not his personal opinion. Each question is going to show you in the Torah that where is the source. So the source is like this. Say, sometimes when a person is wealthy, he's a businessman, he's a lawyer, he's in a stock market, he's in real estate. When Hashem decided in Rosh Hashanah that he want to send him $1 million this year, it's very easy for Hashem to do it without a lottery card. Why? He's already in buildings, in real estate. All he has to do is get one guy to call him, hey, I'm interested to buy a building in this street. And he knows he has exactly that building for sale. And he comes and he makes $1 million commission. That doesn't look like a miracle, because the way of God is to hide himself in a creation. This is the way of God. He always hides himself in everything he does for us. So when a person is anyway capable of making one shot, huge deal, Hashem is sending him the money in his natural business. But when a person is a teacher, he makes $3,000 a month. That's the max he can make. Where is he going to make $1 million? In yeshiva? Or a person is a car service? Where is he going to make $1 million in one shot? All those regular jobs that you can hardly make a living, if one day you're going to make in your job $1 million, everybody sees it's a clear miracle. So what happened? You buy a lottery card, because you do not know, maybe Hashem is waiting with $1 million to send it to you. Or maybe 10 or 200 million, who knows. But you have to open him a hole the size of a needle. That's what the Torah says, "Ptach li petach kepitcho shel machal veftach lecha kepitcho shel olam." Open me the size of a needle, and I open you the size of a hole. So by buying this lottery ticket, you open Hashem a pipe, a hose, to send you what He wants to send you, not in a miracle, in a natural way. Why? Because buying a lottery ticket, it's not this, it's not a miracle, it happens all the time, people win. The next question is, fine, now when we understand you're allowed to buy it, what's better to buy? An automated one that the machine gives you, or the one that you fill the numbers yourself? By the way, do they have in America, there's a way to fill it up yourself? Baruch Hashem. So what is the answer? What do you think the Torah says?
Automatic.
Huh?
Automatic.
Why automatic?
He's not going to give you already, he's going to give you.
Huh?
Automatic. Why automatic?
Yeah. See, the mind of you, Rami, and the mind of the Torah is not always the same.
What's the answer?
Huh? What's the answer?
Write it down by yourself, you're
going to
say, I want that.
That's better. So now you have a test. Very good. So the answer is to do it manually, not automatic. Why? Because he's saying automatic, there's always a chance that the machine prints all the numbers and there's a scam. There's always a chance, 1 to 1 million, there's a scam there. How do you know? Maybe there's a scam. I remember when I was a kid, my father said, never get the automated one. Never. Get the one that we fill it up after. I said, it takes an hour to fill up. He said, what, you really trust them that the balls that comes out is the real number? It's all computer. They know all the possibilities and the computer choose the numbers that nobody has. They play with that the way they want. But if you do it manually, it's a different story. You understand? So that's the second answer. Now you know from now on, you spend another 5 minutes in a gas station. The next thing is, also when you do it yourself, God gives the right number in your brain what to put. But, you understand? So now it's called Ashgacha Pratit. It's your merit that actually do it. So this is another issue. Wait, somebody wanted to ask a question there? Huh? No question? Yeah.
The statistics tell you that 90% of the time is the computer that moves the money.
Yeah? Well, you know why. Because all the people, 99.9% of the people buy the printed card already. So how many people do manually? So since there's nobody hardly doing manually, that's going to be always from the 99% that get an automatic card, they're going to be the one who wins. What do you want? But if everybody will do it manually, then you would say the opposite. Okay, now the next thing he says, there was a question like this in Germany. It happens maybe 30, 40 years ago. There was a Jew in Germany, he was a minister, a very famous person. He was a friend of the Prime Minister of Germany and all the other important judges and people. So he died, that Jew died. And they wanted to make a special funeral for him with all the government and all kinds of famous people. The problem was that the Prime Minister of Germany was out of the country and is expected to return a week later. And according to the Jewish halakha, the faster you bury the body, the better it is for the deceased person. You don't hold him for a week, for sure not. It's not like the goyim, they make him sleep like the window in a store, you know. Sometimes I wonder why they don't just use him as in a vitrina there, in a store. Put him like this, hang him like this, finish, everyone comes to see. It doesn't make sense. But anyway, so the rabbi said, no, we gotta do the funeral first thing in the morning. So the widow, they're not religious, so the widow said, no, the Prime Minister of Germany will not come to my husband's funeral. We're going to have to keep him a week in the refrigerator. So he called up Rav Moshe and said, what do I do? Look at what's the situation here. If I'm not going to agree, they're going to bring the Reform Rabbi. She already told me on the phone, I'll get the Reform Rabbi to do the funeral. So I told him, what's the question? Of course you're not allowed. You tell her tomorrow is the funeral. Yes. If not, you're not going to do the burial. So that's what he told her. She said, no problem, Rabbi. You're not threatening me. We'll get the Reform Rabbi. So they got the Reform Rabbi a week later. They bring him half frozen already into the funeral. And the Prime Minister and all the people coming and giving speeches in his funeral. And the Reform rabbis felt like Paro, you know, I'm on the top of the world. Then few months later, 2-3 months later, after everybody spoke about the special funeral they made that Jew, one newspaper reporter found out that he was a huge crook, stealing money from the government, cheating the prime minister, cheating all the people. So now all over the media in Germany, they show the face of the Reform rabbi. You know, they show pictures from the funeral of, they show pictures of the dead, deceased Jew, and they show the Reform rabbis in front of all the ministers and all that, big chilul Hashem. So the rabbi, the Orthodox rabbi, say, "Wow, Baruch Hashem, I listened to Rav Moshe. Imagine my face all over the media connected to that crook. As one thing they hate is that you steal their tax money." So there was another thing. The next thing, one person was teacher in yeshiva. He was supposed to, you know, to marry his daughter, and other side say, "How much you bringing?" They buying an apartment in Israel. They buy apartments when they marry their children. So he say, "Okay, we'll bring 50,000 each one. We'll buy an apartment for 100,000." So he said, "Okay, how a teacher in yeshiva will bring $50,000? Very simple. He comes to America or to the rich people in Israel, knock on their doors, and everyone gives something, and they make the wedding. That's how they do it until today. They have 10 children to marry. You think they can make $1 million to marry them? So it's all like this. The rich people in the Jewish world, if they're religious, with their maaser and their tzedakah, sponsor all the poor people. So a week before the wedding, the mashgiach, the supervisor in yeshiva, come and say, 'Hey, excuse me, Mordechai, what's the story with you? Isn't your daughter married in a week? I see you here in yeshiva. You don't leave the yeshiva from morning to midnight. How exactly are you going to do the wedding? Did you collect anything?' He said, 'No, listen, I'm so into the Torah, I cannot stop for a second.' He said, 'Well, if you're not going to do it, you're going to have a serious problem. What are you going to say? You didn't get the money for the apartment?' So he said, 'You're right. And it's only a week. No problem. What's the problem? Do you have the names of all the rich people that donated to the yeshiva to give me? I want to go to each one of them, see what I collect.' So now the mashgiach was very angry at him. He said, 'Wow, he's waiting a week before the wedding and now he thinks that he's going to do hocus pocus and he's going to get all the money.' So he gave him the name of all the poor people, the people who give chai, 36, you know. So he said, 'I want to teach him a lesson. Why? He thinks everything will work out for him. Let's see how he's going to manage.' So he started to go to the people, 18, 26, 36, 72, 101. No, after a few days, 2-3 days before the wedding, he collected $500. He needs 50,000. He needs 25, I'm sorry. The story is 25 each side needs to bring. The rest, they take mortgage. So he comes to one poor couple. They have one daughter. And they say, 'Hold on one second.' They went, they brought him a check, $25,000. Poor people. He gave him the money. He was shocked. He said, 'Exactly what I need. All the chatunah from one couple.' So then he came to the mashgiach after 2-3 days. He said, 'Baruch Hashem, I paid my due.' So he said, 'What do you mean? That's it? In 2-3 days you collected all the money? How can it be? I gave him all the bad names.' He said, 'Yeah, I went to a few people, they gave me peanuts. I went to this couple, they gave me all the money. That they asked me how much you need, I told them it's exactly, well, that couple will give it to you.' So the mashgiach, he said, 'You know what, I cannot believe this. It's more than a miracle, such a thing. Where do they have the money, these people?' He went to them, he knocked on their door to make sure something is not fishy here. He said, 'Harry, is it true that you gave him $25,000? "Yeah, what's the problem?" He said, no, I mean, I know you don't have that much money. I feel bad for you, you know. They say, but I'm curious, what made you give him more than you give every average person that may come? So we tell you what's the problem that we have. Our daughter became very sick a few weeks ago. Her life is in risk. And we, for years, saved money for her wedding. We saved money. We knew we need $50,000 and we had the $50,000 away for her wedding. Since she became very sick, and according to the way she is now, there's no point of even getting her married. She cannot get married unless if it's going to be a big miracle from Hashem. So we made a neder, we made a vow that we're going to give half of the money that we collected for a wedding to some, to another Jew that need to get married. So I told my wife the night before this person came, I told her the first person who come and knock on the door and say achnasat kala, this is for wedding, you give him $25,000 and this Rav came. And I was happy that I knew him, at least somebody from the yeshiva. So what do you learn from this story? That's what David HaMelech saying to Elim. Rabot machashavot belev ish v'atzat Hashem itakum. A human being has many, many thoughts in his mind. I'll do this, I'll do that way. I'm going to teach him a lesson. I'm going to give him the bad names. But the advice of Hashem is always above everything. Hashem turned it that way, that from the nothing, he got all the money he needed. Why? Why? Why Hashem made him such a miracle? Because he didn't want to leave the Torah. Hashem saw a Jew who doesn't want to leave the Torah. Why should I bother him? I bother somebody that doesn't take the Torah serious. Someone that the Torah for him, it's in the New York Times. He learns the Torah the way he learns the in college. So for me, somebody like this is worthless. So if I have to get him up from the book, no problem. He doesn't deserve to learn Torah anyway. But someone who learns with all his heart is crazy about the Torah. It's pain for him to leave the Torah, shall not to go knock on doors. Hashem has no incentive to do such a thing. 1, 2, 3, the wedding is over. You understand? We should learn from it a lot to our life. We still have some time, so I tell you some more interesting things. One person came to him and said, Rabbi. No. One, he says like this, Rabbi. Here is my story. What is my story? You see me? My leg is broken? Yeah. He say, it's the second time in 6 months that I broke my leg. I broke my leg, I was in a hospital, I couldn't walk for a long, long period of time. Just when I recovered from my problems, I broke it again. So he says, so tell me please, why Hashem did such a thing to me? It wasn't enough, 4 months I suffered, now I broke my leg again? Why Hashem did it twice to me? And the first time when it happened, believe me, I made repentance with all my heart. I figure I'm getting punished for something and I improve my life completely. So he told him, who told you that Hashem made it to you twice? Who told you? The opposite. Hashem did it once to you. So he told him, what do you mean? He said, Hashem needed to give you a serious accident, but he knew you're weak. You're not going to be able to handle the pain. So he shared it to two halves to you. Give you one now and one 6 months later. You look at that way. Who told you? Hashem took one huge accident that all your body is broken to pieces and share it to two halves. Can you prove that that's not the case? Did you ever think that way? That's another way to look at things. One lady came and asked him, Rabbi, I don't know if it was a joke or real, I only have one candle for Shabbos. Usually I'm lighting two. So do you think that if I put the candle by the mirror, now with the mirror it's going to be two candles, it's going to be better than nothing, or it's not going to help? He said, no, absolutely, it's going to be two candles. There's only one problem. There's also going to be two ladies. It's only for one lady. For the other lady in the mirror, you need two more candles. Did you ever wonder why the teeth of the kids fall? Age 6 to 8, they start to fall. And then by 10, 12, they replace completely. Why Hashem didn't make the first teeth, the teeth, permanent teeth? Because what's the nature of kids? Kids eat candies, sweets, things that are not healthy because their brain does not understand the danger in not healthy food. We are worse than kids in this generation. But in the old generation, the only foolish ones were the kids, not the adults. So they, maybe it's both. They eat whatever they want, but the kids do not think about their teeth. You tell your kids 100% cola, it's not healthy. Don't drink Coke. A minute later, you see him with a minute later. He doesn't care about his teeth. You think he cares about his teeth? So Hashem says, since kids are not capable of thinking right yet, it's not fair to let them lose their teeth permanently. What do I do? Up to 6 to 8, which that's the average time when the brain switch gear and the person become a Ben Ish Chai writes, up to 6, a kid is a monkey. Up to 6 years old, you treat him like a monkey. He jump in the middle of the store, he scream on the floor. Much like a little chimpanzee. But from 6 to 8, his brain begins to work. His brain begins to work. Now he's responsible for his teeth. Now if he continue, it's his fault. Up to 6 to 8, whatever each person according to his mentality, it's not capable of paying the price. But from then on, it's capable. And what's the proof? One time they saw, when his kid was 5 or 4 years old, his actually grandfather, he told the story about his grandfather. His grandfather, when he was a kid, he reached his hand to the Avdala candle. So his father took his hand and hit him on the hand. He started to cry. So all the people there say, why? It's only a little kid. He has no wisdom yet. What's the point of hitting him up? He said, what do you mean this? They told him he's not capable of being educating now. We cannot educate him. He's a little kid. So he say, yeah, days will tell if he's capable of understanding or not. The next Shabbat, the next Motzei Shabbos, he took his hand, his grandfather, and was pulling it to the fire. And he was resisting him. He was pulling his hand out. You see? The one little act of education, look at the results. You see, do you think 4 years old don't understand education? Sure they do. What's the result? Last week, he wanted to put his hand in a fire. After he got a little patch, this week, I'm trying to put his hand in a fire. He understands he doesn't want. He got the message. One woman came to him, and she said, Rabbi, you know, 4 times I had miscarriages. No kids. What is this? Is going to be the rest of my life like this? Give me a bracha that I don't lose the next baby. So he told her, there's a stone called ruby. If you put it on the body, it's protecting miscarriages. Secret. Every stone, by the way, natural stone from nature, has a secret in it. The best one is diamonds. Diamond, according to the Kabbalah, it's something amazing. It's interesting. That's why it's the most expensive stone in the world. But ruby, it's preventing miscarriages. So he got a ruby and he made this woman a necklace. And he sent her with somebody the necklace to put on her body that she doesn't lose her baby. Then a few weeks later, she became pregnant and all that. Then when the time for her due date arrived, she was past her due date for 3 weeks. So the doctors told her, listen, it's already dangerous. 3 weeks after the due date, it's because your life is in risk now. You cannot let it go like this. So they said, okay, what's the solution? We're gonna give you a shot. Inducing the baby. How many shots usually they give a woman? One, no? 10 shots they gave her. And she's not giving 10 shots. The doctor goes nuts, going in the hospital. Never saw in our life such a case. She called up Rav Moshe. Rav Moshe, what's going on? I'm nervous. 9 months with all these miracles, and the baby has well covered. He said, by any chance, he's still wearing the necklace? She told him, yes. Take it out off right away. An hour later, she gave birth. The blessing that he gave her the necklace. Not only the ruby, the point is that Hashem saw that Tzaddik gave her the necklace. She didn't lose her baby. That means the power of the Tzaddik gave life to a Jew. A Jew came to the world thanks to Tzaddik. power of tzaddik is endless. How many miracles can happen in the world thanks to one Jew walk among us and we're not even aware of it? What's the secret for?
For the diamond.
For the diamond? In another lecture. This you read by the Ramchal. Ramchal, Utsato, he was a diamond maker. Melatesh Alomim he was. That was his job. In between all the Torah he learned in his life and wrote the most wonderful books in history, Ramchal. If a person is extra intelligent, extra intelligent, then nothing in life is better pleasure than reading his books. Amash, such deep philosophy, such an amazing books. You feel like your soul is shaking inside the body when you read them. The Path to the Just, The Way of Hashem, many books. Amash, the Gates of Wisdom. Unbelievable. Ramchal, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato. If we mention him, I just teach you that when he was 18 years old, he had an angel coming to speak to him already. 18 years old, skinny like a stick. And his students, he had few people that he was teaching. He was very young, he was very skinny. He hardly had a beard because he was like Latino, Italian, you know? Italianos. So he had smooth face, a little bit beard, hardly any beard, skinny kid, 18 years old. He started to say that he has an angel, so the rabbis of that generation, the 70, 80 years old rabbi, got very angry at him. Who is this nobody, 18 years old, is already telling us stories, he has an angel. But he wasn't lying, it was 100% true, but no one even dreamed that it's possible, such a thing. So while they started to run after him, they made all kinds of agreements for him to sign, that he's not allowed to teach Kabbalah, they beat him up. He had a miserable life. He died 38 years old. And it was just a million levels above the generation. Nobody could dream that such a soul came to the world. So his student was telling him, Rabbi, what's the secret of mikveh? Tell us the secret. You know all the secrets. The point is the secrets. So he said, you know, mikveh, you know, you purify yourself. He was hiding it. One day they said, what do you mean? He's not telling us. They follow him. They follow him. 4 or 5 in the morning in Italy in a freezing winter. He goes to the lake. It's all ice. You know, he walk on the ice barefoot. Takes off. Just when he get to a soft place, he take a stick. He breaks the ice. Pieces of ice. Skinny person like this. He takes off his clothes and jump inside the ice. 4 or 5 in the morning, wind, snow, goes inside the mikveh. He was torturing his body to such levels that he became deaf in one ear from the ice. The water that was so cold went constantly into his ears when he was going into the mikveh. This is the Ramchal. But then later, you know, the righteous people, the extra righteous people, only after they die, people realize who they used to be. Same thing Rambam. Rambam, Maimonides, most of his life, everyone was against him, opposed to him. Rabbeinu Yonah, the minister of the generation, the head Baal Musar, Rabbeinu Yonah Gerundi, was a great rabbi. He said not to read in his books. He brings all kinds of knowledge from the Goyish books. They use the wisdom of the Greeks. He puts him in cherem. So after, when he started to see that the Goyim burning Talmud and Gemara, he realized from Shamayim he made a mistake. Because they burned the books of the Rambam. So the difference between Rabbeinu Yonah and the rabbis today, you know what's the difference? Very simple. The difference is like this. That when Rabbeinu Yonah found out that he made a mistake speaking Lashon Hara about the Rambam, what did he do from that moment on? He dedicated the rest of his life, 1 week after the other, walk from one shul to another shul, all over the shuls in the world, to apologize in public for the honor of the Rambam, that he made a mistake and is the head of the generation and is the biggest posek in the last 1,000 years. So today when one rabbi fight with another rabbi and he speaks Lashon Hara, whatever happened, God forbid, no, it's over, everyone goes with his life. We don't have enough Yirat Shamayim like then. He realized the damage he made. He dedicated all his life to show Hashem, I regret. Think about it. You lose your life. You have to walk from one. It's not like today. You take a plane, you sit in first class, 2 hours later you're in Israel. You have to take boats, take horse, go from one town to another. Miserable life in the rain, in the snow. Go from one place to the other just to make a public apology. Rabbeinu Yonah. Read his book, Sha'arei Tshuva. You read his book, you begin to shake. Telling us the requirements of repentance. What's repentance? Real repentance is. It's called Gates of Repentance. Sha'arei Tshuva. About 800 years ago, 850 years ago he did. Next thing, we almost finished. They ask a question. They ask him a question. Tell us. We found in the Torah that Hashem warns us not to torture the widows and the orphans. Which is, makes sense, no? Widow, she's alone in her world. She lost her confidence. And orphans is even worse. Their father passed away. So what's the point? Hashem has mercy on miserable people like this. But the question is a simple question, but brilliant. Why does Hashem need them to scream to Him before He punishes the person who does something bad to them? Hashem didn't see it before? If Hashem see one Jew, God forbid, torturing a widow or an orphan kid, make fun of him, beat him up, do all kinds of bad things to him, and the widow doesn't cry and doesn't scream, or the orphan is quiet, He accepted with bitter heart and finished. He's not screaming. So what's the point? Hashem is not going to do anything to that wicked person? Why the Torah say? The Torah says clearly, when they scream to me, now you know you finished. The person who does bad to them. They ask him this question. No, who thinks he knows the answer? What's the difference? Well, Hashem doesn't see it without the screaming. By the way, I give you a hint. That's the same answer to the question, how can Ayin Hara hurt an innocent person? A person that doesn't deserve to lose his car, someone gives him a compliment on his car, the next day the car goes on fire. Or something happened to it. Or all kinds of other things of Ayin Hara, evil eye. 2-3 years ago I gave a lecture, if you remember, about Ayin Hara. With all the sources, from A to Z. From Kabbalah, from the Gemara, from the Torah, from all the sources of Ayin Hara, how does it really work? Once you learn it deeply, you get to understand a little bit more. But there's no way to understand it 100% because it's not something that complies with human logic. So the question is, the answer that he gave is like this. There's a rule in the creation that God made. What's the rule? When one Jew suffer because of another Jew, whether is justified, whether is not justified, that kind of suffering, which means whether the other Jew is innocent, whether is guilty, in that case it doesn't matter that much. Just the fact that one Jew suffer because of you, even if you write about what you told, what you did to him, even if he stole from you money and because you angry at him he cannot enter heaven, you get punished with him. That's one rule in a creation. Because God is extra sensitive to the way we behave one to another. Which means, if another Jew suffers because of you, remember, even if you right, not that you, God forbid, you're a criminal, you did something to an innocent person. You write about everything you did. According to the halacha, you're not guilty. The court cannot do anything to you. Just the fact that another Jew is suffering now and you the source, you automatically get hurt. Not only that, same thing in Lashon Hara. 3 get punished in Lashon Hara. The one who speaks, the one who listens to the Lashon Hara, and the one they're speaking about. Why? You're the source of the problem. But it's not me, they're jealous. What do you want me to do? I bought the car, they're jealous. They speak Lashon Hara about me. What is my fault yet? And the secret behind this is like this. The Gemara say, "Megalgelim zchut lidei chayav, lidei zakai, megalgelim chova lidei chayav." What does it mean in English? When a person is guilty in heaven, in his general life. So automatically Hashem brings to him another sin to do. Yes, of course he has the choice not to do it and to change the role now. But one sin leads to another. Not only that, the fact that Hashem put you as a kapir to go after people and run after them and torture them and make them suffer and put them in prison and do bad things to them and compensate their property, just the fact that this is your job in life shows that you're a wicked person in your previous life. And that's why you're being reincarnated in this kind of job. Because there's no way Hashem used innocent, clean people to do dirty job in this world. If Hashem used you to do such things, to harm people, to make them miserable, all by the law of the Torah, don't get me wrong. If you do it against the Torah, then you're a murderer. We're not talking about this. You are a policeman in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. There was judges and policemen. Just the fact that you decide that this person will be stoned, that's the fact that because of you this person is going to be hung. Just the fact because of you they're going to take all his money, or they do this and this and this to him, it shows you are not clean in your own life, either in this life or in your previous life. And the people who have the merit to help the public, to do good for the public, to protect the public, to give charity, that's a good sign. What is it? That Hashem is using you to do something productive, something positive, not negative. That's why the Gemara says that the court in the time of the Gemara that used to execute a Jew once every 70 years was called a cruel court. Katlani, fatal. Once every 70 years. They finally convicted a person that was Mechalel Shabbos, not keeping Shabbat, and they stoned him to death. There were hundreds over the 70 years. Who knows how many? Every week or two, they caught somebody doing something on Shabbat. They bring him to court. Each one of them, not guilty, not guilty, not. They find contradiction between the witnesses. They are not executing him. Why? Why should we be the source of the death? There's no choice. There's no choice. But nobody wanted to be the reason that another Jew will die because of me. You understand? Today, the opposite today. Huh? Same thing with a widow. Just the fact that a widow screamed to Hashem, or an orphan is screaming to Hashem, just the fact that they scream to Hashem, they open your case in heaven right away. Same thing, Ayin Hara. If a person come and say, did you see what great job this guy got? Right away the Satan pull your file and comes to Hashem. Here, is it fair? Look, what is going on here? Right away they open up your court case. Right away, same thing here. Once the widow and the orphan screams to Hashem, not that Hashem wouldn't take revenge on you anyway. He would do it for sure. Justice is justice to everybody in the end. Just because she screamed now, Hashem has no choice but to do the justice right away. Take care of you right away, not 5 years later as he wanted. He wanted to give you some time to repent. Just that she screams, immediately your fortune changed to the bedside. Same thing orphans, that's why it's fire. You don't play with them. There's one widow, that she wasn't paying her rent. I don't remember who told me the story. If I remember correct, a year or two, I think Rabbi Aderet was speaking about it. I heard it somewhere, I'm not sure. That the landlord threw her out of the house after a few months she didn't pay the rent. Because she didn't have the money. And he lost all his buildings from that moment on. She didn't pay him the rent. He went for the legal way. Lawyer and this and that. You know, she earned some time. She just couldn't find enough money to pay him. And his lawyer got her out of the job. From this moment, all his luck changed and he started to lose everything. You don't play with them. Widows is very extra, extra careful. You have to be with that. Widow and orphans. One last question for today. Actually, two more questions and we finish. One is, we have this dilemma in our life We want to make our relatives and friends religious. Everybody that became religious has an urge if he's righteous. That's a must. If he's righteous, or even partially righteous, right away feel the urge not to ignore his brothers, his cousins, his friends, his neighbors, everyone he knows, his good friends, his parents, to do his best to get them religious. That's a problem. If he's married with children, you know that it's a very big dilemma, who do you bring to your home? Because people that are secular, there are all kinds of levels to secular people. Some of them are not so bad. Some of them are very bad. Some of them is mamash dangerous. If you bring them one Shabbat to your home, they can make you such a damage that 30 years you cannot correct. With what they're going to speak in the table in front of the children or the way they look. You can invest 14, 15 years in educating your children, give them the best education, which is very expensive, the good yeshivot, very expensive. One Shabbat, you invited Shnei Pirchachim, two atheists to your home, the way they speak at the table, the question they ask, the way they behave, the way they eat, the way they dress, the way the haircut is, you know, it can make such a damage. So the question is, we know that the biggest mitzvah in Judaism is to bring Jews back to religion. At the same time, one of the most important mitzvot is to be very fragile and very careful about the education of your children. It's your responsibility. If you make mistakes, you gotta pay later on for the mistakes. We spoke about it, putting them in public school. It's a big tragedy. So the question is like this. What's more important? The urge to bring people close to us and make them religious by them learning from us and speaking to us and eating with us. And that's obviously productive. There's no way to deny that by behaving like this, you're making people religious. But at the same time, you expose your children to such spiritual danger. That's the question they ask him. So the answer is like this. That's an important answer for each one of you. And it says like this. It says like this. Pay attention. Each system, each opinion has the truth in it to justify that that's the right way. It's not a black and white area. It's a gray area. But one thing for sure, when you come to make a decision if you want to bring that Moshe or that Reuven into your home, in front of your children, and then you decide, how am I going to bring such a Jew into my home? It's going to be a disaster. You have to make the decision only after you analyze, you make an analogy that this Jew is your son. That now your son went out of the way. And now you're wondering, I have 8 children, one of them, Chas v'Shalom, went out of the way, and my dilemma now is, do I bring him for Shabbos in front of the 7 good children that he may influence them and kill them also with him? Or the other way, they're going to convince him to come back? That's the dilemma. It's a no-win situation. You don't know what's going to come out of it. So if you would decide about your own son that it's too dangerous to bring him in front of his 7 brothers, it's too dangerous for the brothers, then you are not obligated to bring any Jew to your home for Shabbos or for any other holidays. But if it was your son, you would bring him and you still take the risk on your children, then your obligation is for every Jew like to your son. You understand the answer? Now you have to sit and calculate, but for real, not to lie to yourself. For real, because if you lie to yourself, you cannot lie to Hashem. If, chas v'shalom, one of your children would leave the house and become a hippie, and you want to bring him like this with his hair and the tattoo that he made on his arm, Hashem Yirachem, like it happens to the best families. You want to bring him to sit in Leila Seder in a house with your other children. And you're thinking, what, I'm going to bring this Pere Adam to sit with his brothers in my table? Cannot be. I lost already one. I'm not going to lose another 7. If you are in this level, you're strong, then you have no obligation to bring any other foreigner into your home. But if it was your son, you bring him home and you take the risk on the other, you have to be fair. Because every one of the Jews is the children of Hashem. And if you're the son of Hashem, you have to care for your father. If he cries for the other Jew, you have to care for the other Jew just like Hashem cares. Your father cares for your brother. You also have to care for your brother. The last thing they ask Rav Moshe, tell me please, why did the Torah need to give us permission to go to doctors? The Torah says, Rapo yerape. Chazal say, what's the learning from this sentence? That we have permission to go to the doctors. We may think that to go to the doctor, so the question is like this. If a person has a life risk, if a person is sick and he neglects his health, he's going to become worse. Eventually he'll die. So the Torah already says, "Venishmartem meod lenafshotechem." The Torah says, if it's a life risk, everything almost is allowed. And also the Torah said that even when it's not a life risk, even when it's health risk, your body, your health is in a risk. So in that case, what's going to be? You're already violating the laws of the Torah if you neglect your health. If you're not eating better, if you're not taking care of the vitamins, if you're not watching your body temperature or going to some cold places not dressed, you're going against the Torah. So the Torah say already, "Venishmartem meod lenafshotechem." The Torah already told us you have to watch your health. A part of watching the health is going to the doctor when there's no choice. No. But without the Torah telling us clearly that you have permission to go to the doctor, the truth is that a Jew is not allowed to go to a doctor. Why? Because it's no faith in God. I'm the real doctor. Why do I have to go to the doctor knowing the one who gives the disease is the one who can take it in a second? Why do I need Mr. Goldstein and Mr. Cohen, Dr. Cohen? Why do I waste my time there? You give it, you take it. You don't take it, it's your problem. I'll die, finished. So the Torah needed to tell us, no, you have permission to go to the doctor. Because if the Torah wouldn't tell us, we wouldn't allow to go to doctors. That's the level of faith we should have had. Not kochi ve'otzem yadi, doctors, I save you. I what? Thanks to me, I got saved. I went to the right doctor. All this nonsense that you hear. And the last question for today, they ask him if a male is allowed to get married to an older lady. You are 23, she is 26. Kosher or not kosher? What do you think his answer was? What do you think? Kosher or not? Barely kosher? Strictly kosher? Glad kosher? Orthodox kosher? Reform kosher? What? No? Baldat Hashgacha Moshe? The answer is, Chazak Moshe, you steal the words from my mouth. Moshe, next Sunday you replace me, Bezrat Hashem. So, he told him one sentence. Amram Mary Yochevet, which he was older. Check what children they had. Moshe Rabbeinu, Aaron and Miriam. What's the answer? Glad kosher. Thank you very much, good night. Guys, let's get it off.